Well, we've asked God to speak to us, and He assures us that He will do that for us when we open up the Word of God. And so I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me over to, we're going to look first of all at Matthew chapter 6, and eventually we'll move our way over to Romans chapter 8. But we're going to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 6 in what is often called the Lord's Prayer. I think one of the most exciting forms of child development is the communication that develops between a parent and his or her child. And just in a matter of literally days and then weeks and years, you watch the progression of a child going from simply shortly after birth just crying and then snuggling closely and learning how to nurse. But then almost immediately, that child begins to engage in eye contact. And I remember the joy of holding my children and just how amazing it was to think that they had this God-given instilled ability to know that the eye is a window to the soul. And of all the places that that child would look at, they would look at the eyes. They would look at the eyes of their mommy and their daddy. And that was a way that they could communicate long before they could articulate and verbalize. Eventually, a child would have increasingly sophisticated forms of communication like whining, complaining, asking questions like why. But at the same time, you also get to have conversation together. You also get to talk together and laugh together and tease together. And there's this incredible development that happens in a matter of literally just a couple of years. Well, we've been learning from Romans chapter 8 that you and I, if we've trusted in Christ, then we have been adopted into God's family as His children. We enjoy this wonderful truth called the adoption as sons, and that the Holy Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are now sons and daughters of God. And just as a child should grow in their development and ability to be able to communicate with one another and with their parents, so we as spiritual children should learn to communicate better with our Heavenly Father as well. That's what we call prayer. Prayer is the primary way that God has given to us to communicate with our Heavenly Father, which is a privilege that we have as His adopted sons and daughters. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we've been learning about the groanings of creation and the groanings of our own spirit, because we live in a groaning world, don't we? We live in a world that is post-fall. Because of the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden, we now experience incredible pain and sorrow and lostness and brokenness in our world. There's darkness and wickedness and rebellion against God, and we feel the crushing weight of God's curse upon humanity. So we've learned about the groaning of creation and how it awaits the revealing of the glory of God's sons. And we've learned about the groaning that we experience as we too are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But now this morning we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is groaning with us and for us as well. That the Holy Spirit Himself, in a sense, suffers with us because of the fallen condition that we find ourselves with. And He is there to assist us and help us in our times of weakness. Specifically, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit groans with us when we don't know how to pray. And so I've entitled our sermon this morning, Help, I Don't Know What to Pray. I Don't Know How to Pray. Because many of us sometimes feel that way. We're not sure what to pray or how to pray. But at the same time, I felt it might be a little premature to go straight to how we don't know how to pray, when actually the Bible has much to say about how we should pray. So I wanted to make sure before we really come to chapter 8 of Romans and consider those moments when we don't know how to pray and we don't know what God's will is, to first be reminded and assured that God has told us His will in so many different ways, and that He invites us to pray to Him and talk with Him, commune with Him, and cast our burdens upon Him. And I want to take you through a short walkthrough and introduction to this theme of prayer before we get to those moments of groaning when we just need the Spirit's help to pray and we don't know what to say. 1 John chapter 5 says, "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His," what? "Will, He promises to hear us." If we ask anything according to God's will, He will hear us. And that doesn't simply mean that He hears us and then moves on as if nothing happened. This is hearing in the sense of being attentive, stooping over and listening to us and taking action. God does not promise to listen and answer every single prayer that you pray. Did you catch that? He doesn't promise to listen and answer every single prayer that you pray. What he promises is to listen and answer only the prayers that are prayed according to his will. So you and I had better have the desire to learn the will of God so that we will know how to pray in such a way that he will answer our requests. Our goal should be to pray only according to God's will, that is, after the pattern that God has set for us. I think one of the my most terrifying experiences as a parent is when our dear friends Steve and Rebecca McMath were here a number of years ago, and Steve, of course, was a pilot, and he was also an instructor. He was a professional aviator, both in the military and also just his civilian life as well, and so he invited to take my daughter and me up in his airplane, and my daughter was the ripe old age of 4 years old when she was allowed to actually take control of the yoke of the plane and to fly us from here over the mountains of Big Bear and out toward the high desert. And so I was in the back of the plane, and my daughter's in the front of the plane, and I am completely at her mercy as we are flying along. So Steve remains in the pilot seat, and he's got his headphones on, and Heidi is in the co-pilot seat, and of course each one of them have a yoke there. And at some point, once we've gotten to a safe altitude, he says to Heidi, "Do you want to steer the plane now?" And she says, "Yes, yes, yes." So he takes his hands off of the yoke and she takes control. He still operates the pedals down low, but she is now the one, and suddenly we're doing a whole lot of this and we're doing a whole lot of this, and she is having the absolute time of her life. It was a blast for her, and she loved it so much that later she asked if she could go again. And the second time I decided I wouldn't go along with them, but she had a blast, and it was great. And Steve was so good at being an instructor and being there all along, right alongside of her. So Steve remained in the pilot seat, and I think of that when it comes to prayer, because God always remains in the pilot seat. He's not going anywhere. He's sovereign, he's in control, he's steering this world, and on a much smaller scale, he's steering your life exactly where he wants it to go. But isn't it kind of him to say, "I'm going to permit you to steer with me, and I'm going to let you take control through prayer. I'm going to invite you to help us get to that destination together." Now, if any point that you or I are praying outside of the will of God, he is immediately going to take over. He's not going to allow us to go places we shouldn't go, but he invites us to participate with him as long as we fly according to his will, so to speak. So he will answer those requests when we're doing it his way. Not for one second did Steve McMath need my daughter Heidi to pilot the plane. And yet at the same time, he graciously allowed her to share in the adventure. And that's what God does through prayer. He's allowing us, as long as we are praying in his will, according to his will, he mysteriously is using our prayers to accomplish his divine purposes. Well, the disciples asked Jesus, they saw Jesus pray a lot, and they said, "You know, we want to learn how to pray. We want to learn to pray like you pray. We want to learn to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray." And over in the book of Luke, the Lord's Prayer is a response to that request to learn how to pray. Here in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer is part of his larger, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt Jesus preached this sermon on multiple occasions, and here in Matthew chapter 6, we're seeing what is called the Lord's Prayer. He does begin by saying a couple ways we shouldn't pray, and you'll notice this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." A hypocrite is somebody that is two-faced. They're wearing a mask. It looks one way on the outside, but on the inside, there's something else. These people, he says, love to stand and pray in the synagogues, the street corners. We could apply the church to this today as well, that they may be what? That they may be seen by others. Truly, he says, "I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Should we pray publicly? Yes, but our public prayers should be an overflow of a life of private prayer, of an ongoing conversation with God. So we should gather together, but the purpose of me praying or you praying or other leaders praying is not to impress one another here. This is not some kind of a contest to see who can pray the best prayer or the longest prayer. We are here to unite our hearts and our minds and our voices together in worship of God. We don't do it to please one another. We do it to please the Lord. We do it to pray to him, not to one another. God is our audience in prayer, not the people that happen to be listening in on the conversation. Verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, okay? You're never informing God of anything when you pray to him. You're not telling him something and he's suddenly like, whoa, I missed that. I'm so glad you brought that to my attention so I can fix that problem, so I can take care of that need. No, God knows everything, right? So you might think, well, I guess I don't need to pray. But that's not what he says. He knows it all, but he wants you to pray anyway. He invites you to pray, and he actually uses your prayers to accomplish great things. In fact, it says over in James that oftentimes we do not have because we don't bother to ask. And God is almost on edge waiting to provide for us and bless us, but we never bother to ask for his supply. And so we go shorthanded from graces and supplies that he would delight to give us if only we would ask with the right heart and the right mindset. So he says, don't pray like the hypocrites that are doing it with their loud prayers in public places to impress others. He says, don't pray with many, many words. Sometimes we hear vain repetition or empty phrases, as it says in the ESV, as though somehow the more we pray it, the quantity is going to bring about some kind of a better result. God already knows, but we are to pray anyway. So then he tells us what we should pray like in verse 9. This is what he says to pray like. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He says, pray like this. It's okay to read the Lord's Prayer. I encourage you to memorize the Lord's Prayer and pray this prayer back to him. But this is not some kind of incantation that we are just to pray meaninglessly. Otherwise, we are guilty of the very same kind of empty phrases that Jesus has just warned against in the previous verses. This is a sample prayer. It's a template that gives you the primary components of prayer that should characterize your life and my life. So Jesus graciously, in just a short, succinct, very economic number of words here, he's showing us the kinds of things we ought to pray for. And from this, I just want to share three highlights. I call this a basic guide to prayer. And if you want to follow along in the notes that are provided in the bulletin, this is the first main point. Here Jesus gives us a basic guide to prayer. He says, pray like this. Include these elements in your prayers. First of all, our prayers are to be filled with God's praise. Our prayers are to be filled with God's praise. His prayer begins by acknowledging who we are talking to. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, this is not a prayer that God's name would become holy, for God's name is obviously already holy. This is not so much a prayer that God would become holy, but rather that he would be treated as holy. And the name of God is equitable with his person, with his character. We want God to be famous. We want God to be glorified. We want God to be made much of in our lives, in our church, and in the world today. We're praying that his name would be recognized and treated for what it truly is. It is a holy, holy name. And this has a way of humbling us and elevating and expanding our view of the God that we have the privilege of talking to. Listen to the praise that's saturated in David's prayer over in Psalm 18. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Who's the focus of that prayer? Well, it's God, obviously. Now, there's a lot of I's and my's and me's in that because God is relating to his people. And David is explaining the relationship that God has to him. He's not just some rock out there. He's my rock. He's not just some fortress for somebody. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. So there's a personal ownership that David has. But nevertheless, the focus is on God, praising God. He's using various words to describe him as Lord, as strength, as rock, as fortress, as deliverer, refuge, shield, horn, stronghold, worthy to be praised, and savior from enemies. In just three short verses, you see already how David rightly saturated his prayers with praise of a most holy God. Well, the very name that we use to address God is the first step to filling our prayers with praise. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to pray our Father in heaven. And when we pray to God as Father, we are recognizing that we have an intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and that he has kindly adopted us into his family. It speaks of God's love for us, his tender care, his provision, his closeness. Other appropriate ways to address God are as God, which focuses on the fact that he is a powerful God, he is a creator God, he is the one true God over all living beings and over this entire universe which he made with the word. We can address him as Lord, which recognizes that he is our authority and he deserves our utmost respect. He is our master. He is our king. He is our ruler. We can also attach adjectives to the name of God. We can speak of him as not only Father, but Holy Father. We can speak of him as a counselor, but a wonderful counselor. We can think of God and address him as a shepherd, but he's a faithful shepherd. So use various names to address God and give him praise. And think about the attributes that describe him. What kind of father and counselor and shepherd and king that he is. You can use God's attributes. You can use his names. You can think of word pictures the Bible uses to describe God. You can think of his various works, as John read for us earlier from Nehemiah, that it was recounting the works of God and his faithfulness that had brought them up to the present point. And then there's a time of confession and brokenness, thinking about now that we've put God in his proper place, we understand how far away we are and how deserving we are of judgment and how in great need we are of God's grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. It should heighten our appreciation for the gospel. As we praise God, we're getting our eyes off of ourselves, off of our needs, off of our problems, off of our circumstances, and instead we are reorienting our thoughts toward him. And that's very important. God is to be the fixed point and center of our lives. Just as the sun is the fixed object in our entire solar system, so God, according to John Piper, says, God is the blazing center of our lives. And we are wandering along in this course of planet Earth, but when we praise God through prayer, it's reminding us there is a fixed point, there is a blazing center that illuminates and radiates everything else, and everything finds warmth and meaning and purpose and life from that source. That's what we're doing when we praise God. It's a recital of God's perfections. Are we informing God of anything? Of course not. But God delights in the praises of his people. This last week, I've been watching baseball, and you know, it's great. We're in the second or third week now, and the Angels are doing pretty good. We're off to a good start this year, and I can't help but want to kind of brag on the team and tell, you know, I was telling Dylan the other day, did you know the Angels are doing really good? They have a record breaking beginning to a season. They haven't been this good since the late 70s. Now, will it continue? I don't know, but I'm just going to tell people they're doing really good. And there's a sense of what you're passionate about, what you enjoy, what excites you. You just got to share it, right? It just comes out. When you get pricked, it bleeds. And in the same way, when we pray, we should love God so much, we want to tell him how great he is. And we want to tell others how great that he is. We're reciting his perfections, his beauty, his goodness back to him. That's the first element that Jesus teaches us here, is that it needs to be filled with praise. Secondly, we see that our prayers should be fueled by God's promises. Fueled by God's promises. I was struck as I looked afresh at this prayer this week that there are, depending on how you count them, we could say that there are a total of 7 requests that God or Jesus instructs us to give. The first one is at the end of verse 9, let your name be holy. The second one is in verse 10, let your kingdom come. Verse 10 also says, let your will be done here in the same way it's already being done in heaven. Verse 11 says, give us today our daily bread. 12 says, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Verse 13 asks, let us not enter into temptation, but, and here's number 7, deliver us from evil. How do we know those prayers are the will of God? Well, because Jesus tells us here to pray these kinds of things. But more than that, these same truths are affirmed other places in Scripture. Jesus is essentially telling us to claim God's promises and ask Him to keep His word. When He, for example, says to pray that God's name would be holy, we are essentially asking that God will fulfill the promise that He made in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 7, where He said, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. God told us He wants His name to be holy. And thus, when we pray, hallowed be your name, let it be holy on this earth and in this world and amongst your people, we're praying that you will keep your promise. When Jesus says, pray your kingdom come, we're essentially asking that Jesus will fulfill His own promise in Matthew chapter 24, where He says, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus said He's going to do it. And we want His kingdom to come. We want Christ to rule and to reign and for peace and justice to describe our land rather than injustice and war. When we pray, your will be done, essentially we're asking that God would complete His will. According to John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your holiness is part of God's will and His plan and purpose for your life. We are asking for God's will to be done here on earth and in our lives as it is already being done in heaven. God reveals His will, and so we're praying that He will accomplish His will. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking God to fulfill His promise in Psalm 145, where it says, the eyes of all look to You, and You give them food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing. When we pray, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven others, we're claiming the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's what? Faithful and fair or just to forgive us our sins. How can He be fair in forgiving us who are so undeserving of forgiveness? Because He already punished Christ in our place. And so it is just and right and good for Him to now forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask for forgiveness because God has promised, I will give it to you if you ask. If you confess, forgiveness will oversweep you. When Jesus says to pray, lead us not into temptation, we're claiming the promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that no temptation will overtake you that is not common to man. Are you going to have temptation in life? Yes. You're going to have trials, difficulties, pains, and struggles. The enemy is going to use those to bring about snares and traps or temptations. But in reality, 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. What you are going through today is not so different from what other people are facing as well. And the better you get to know the Bible, the better you realize these people suffered and struggled and sometimes fell, but God gave grace to them just as He will to us as well. No temptation is unique. It's not going to overtake you. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, as it continues, that God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, somewhere, He says, there's an escape route. Somewhere in the midst of that temptation, there is a way out. You can never say, I couldn't help it. It wasn't my fault. I had no control. God says, no, that's a lie. There's always an escape, and He will help you. He will give you the grace to get out of that temptation. Look at Jesus. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, and yet He always found the escape route in the moment of the deepest, darkest temptation. In those moments, He did what? He cited Scripture. He quoted Scripture to fight off the enemy, and He emerged through those temptations, always finding the escape just in the nick of time, so that our Savior never failed us and accomplished what the first Adam was not able to, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded and had victory over temptation and the attacks of the enemy. When Jesus says to pray, deliver us from evil, we're asking and claiming the promise of Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. So every one of these seven petitions that we give to God actually are based upon promises that we see elsewhere in Scripture. One of the most instructive examples of this connection between promises and prayer is found over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You might remember this is the story where David wanted to build a temple for God. David had recently completed construction of his palace. He's looking at this beautiful, luxurious palace that he has just finished, the Taj Mahal, if you will, of his time. And then he looks over at this dinky little tabernacle, and there's an altar for the Most High God. And he says, something's not right here. Why is my house so much better than God's house? So he says, God, I want to build you a house. I want to make a house that is worthy of your name and fame and glory. And God says, well, that's very nice of you, but thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your help. I don't dwell in a house anyway. He says, but because of the purity of your heart, I'm going to build you a house. And there's irony in the language of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, you wanted to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, not the palace. He says, I'm going to build a royal dynasty out of you. And I promise that for the rest of the history of Israel, that the throne will never depart from your family. From generation to generation to come, the rightful heir to the throne will always come through the line of Jesse and David. And God has kept that promise, ultimately being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of God. Both. He traces back eternally past to God, but at the same time, biologically, he traces back as an heir to the throne of David. So in that passage, God is heaping promises and goodness upon David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 25, David now responds in prayer. Listen to this. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, he's speaking of himself, and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Why did David pray to do what you just said you're going to do? Is it because he didn't trust God? No. He's claiming the promises of God. You said you would do this, Lord, and now for your glory and your name's sake, keep your promises. Down in verse 29, therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. There's confidence there that God is going to fulfill his promises, but God delights in hearing us pray his promises back to him. I believe this is one of the most important aspects that's often overlooked in our prayers. We feel baffled so often. How should I pray? What should I say? Well, take a good look at the promises of God and begin to pray those back to him and trust that he will answer them all the more because of your petitions. Thirdly, we see another feature of our prayers and how we should pray according to this pattern or template that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6, and that is that our prayers should be fixed on God's priorities. Our prayers should be fixed on God's priorities. What are his priorities in this passage? Well, as I read the Lord's Prayer, I see a focus on God and his fame, his kingdom, his will. And when it comes to inward prayers, praying for us, we see one mention of a physical, tangible need, right? Give us this day our daily bread. But then we see Jesus immediately say we need to pray for spiritual needs. And whereas there's one prayer for physical needs, there's two prayers for personal, spiritual needs. In verse 12, forgive us our debts. Actually, we could say three here, because forgive us our debts in 12, lead us not into temptation in 13, and then deliver us from evil in 13. So we have one prayer for physical bread, our daily necessities, followed by three prayers for spiritual needs: forgiveness, deliverance from temptation, and deliverance from evil and the evil one. Now, friends, it's perfectly appropriate for you to pray for your physical needs. God delights in hearing you ask him for your needs. Jesus says that. Go ahead and pray for your daily bread. Go ahead and pray that God will provide you to meet this month's needs. and to pay that stack of bills that's sitting on your kitchen counter. It's okay to ask God to give you wisdom and provision so that you can serve Him and provide for the needs of your family. It's okay to ask for physical healing from trials that you're going through. It says in James chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. But as much as we should pray for our physical, tangible needs, we must avoid excessive focus on that which is earthly and temporal. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus continues on here, he talks about how we should pray. And then later on, he talks about how we don't need to worry. And he says the reason we don't need to worry is because our duty is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He will add to you all the things that you need for your daily supply. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness with your financial stewardship. Seek first His kingdom and righteousness in your prayers, and He will take care of your needs. And he says all of these things, these basic necessities of food and drink and clothing and shelter and basic health care needs, he says, I'm going to take care of you. I know those needs. I love you. I'll provide for you. Ask for help and provision, but seek first and focus your emphasis and your energies on my kingdom, he says. Prayer that is dominated by physical wants and needs, that prayer which is an endless catalog of aches and pains and wish lists, it's really a sign of a lopsided kind of prayer life. It's like a ship that is listing heavily to one side and is in very danger of being capsized. Listen instead to the prayer of Paul. And as I read these verses from Colossians chapter 1, where he shares with the Colossian church how he prays for them, I want you to just keep a tally of the number of physical prayer requests that he prays for the Colossian church. What kinds of physical, temporal, tangible health kinds of needs he prays for the Colossian church. Colossians 1 verse 9 says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What did you see a focus on there? The spiritual, the eternal, that which is of lasting value. Now, we could certainly include physical strength, that he prays they would be strengthened with all power, and endurance ties in with physical endurance, but there's a focus, didn't you notice, on Christian character, obedience, joy, walking with God in a manner worthy that is pleasing to him. That's what we see is the focus of Paul's prayers and of Jesus's pattern prayer here as well. So how do we work through this? Well, for myself personally, I'm surrounded, and you're surrounded by people that have legitimate physical, financial, emotional needs. And so for my own self, what I find to be a helpful guideline is to make sure I pray for some physical need, but that I also accompany that with some spiritual need. Pray for the physical need. That's the immediate need that prompts the need to prayer. That's what reminds us that we are dependent upon God. So go ahead and pray for the physical need. Pray for the healing. Pray for wisdom in the decision. Pray for provision financially. Pray for protection. Pray for that need that's in front of you, but accompany it with a spiritual need and balance the ship out. Maybe it's the need of endurance in time of trial. Maybe it's the need for godly character. Maybe it's the need for comfort and peace, the need for hope in the resurrection, or the need for a good witness to be a good gospel example to others as they go through this trial. Make sure that you're balancing your physical prayers with spiritual prayers as well to meet those priorities that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 6. I was praying this week, and probably the best way to prepare for a sermon on prayer is to pray. You know what I want to tell you, and I hope this is an encouragement to you? Prayer is hard. It's hard. It's humbling. It can be discouraging at times. And I noticed as I prayed this week that one of the reasons I find prayer so hard is because I like to see results. I like to have a task list and tick off all the boxes when I've gotten everything done, and then to step back and say, wow, look at what I got done today. I want to be a fixer. I want to see a problem and identify the cause of that problem, bring a solution to it, and then get it done. And prayer, my friends, doesn't work that way. Prayer requires faith. And when you pray for things like endurance and proven character and hope and joy and patience and walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, you're not going to the next day be able to see a direct answer to that prayer at all times. Now, sometimes you will. Sometimes, even then, the answer is so incredible when you see the response that you have or that somebody has in a moment of adversity that you can see the direct result of your spiritual prayers. But you've got to have some faith in this, friend, to trust that God is using those spiritually focused prayers to do things that will be invisible to you until heaven. But don't stop praying. Don't give up or get discouraged because you don't see the immediate result. We see very clearly how Jesus says to pray, has God's kingdom come completely and his will been done completely on earth as it is in heaven? And the answer is no, not yet. 2,000 years later, the church has been praying the same prayer and it hasn't been accomplished. But imagine how much has been accomplished because of you and I and all those that have prayed before us. Do you believe that your prayers matter? That God answers prayers and he works through prayers, then we keep praying it in faith, trusting that he is accomplishing his name and his fame and his will and his kingdom, even when we can't always see the beginning from the end. Certainly, it's a little bit easier for us to take note of the provision of our daily bread, and we're thankful for those reminders of answered prayer. Certainly, we take by faith that God forgives us of our sins because we claim that promise when we ask. But we all feel times of temptation. Sometimes we experience victory and know the answers to prayer. When we pray, deliver us from evil, friends, I assure you, if you pray that prayer, God has protected you from unknown attacks of the enemy that you would have gone through and probably failed if you had not prayed that prayer. And pray not only for yourself, pray for me, pray for my family. I love talking with some of you, and you'll say, we're praying for you every day, Pastor. Thank you. Keep it up. We need those prayers. This church needs those prayers. So pray for one another and trust that God is using those prayers to accomplish eternal things. Through the Bible, I think we've seen that God reveals his will to us. Jesus tells us how to pray. But now we go to Romans chapter 8. And we come to the second point in our study. Because there are going to be times where you and I, in a moment of weakness, in a time of deep groaning, that we don't know how to pray. And maybe that's you right now, right here. Maybe you affirm everything that I've said from the Lord's Prayer and the pattern that Jesus sets out, but at the same time, you are so profoundly hurting and numb and lost that you don't know what to pray or how to pray. And in these moments, friends, God gives us hope that you're not alone in this battle, but the Spirit is praying with you. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Jesus has told us how to pray according to the will of God in Matthew chapter 6. But in times that you and I don't know how to pray the will of God, specifically in our circumstances, the Bible says the Spirit is praying with you, and the Spirit is praying for you, and the Spirit perfectly knows the will of God and prays that on your behalf. What does he mean here in verse 26 when he says that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Well, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. And I'm sure some of you have heard this explanation before. I found it on a recent article in Charisma Magazine by John Burton, who is a promoted author and pastor and revivalist. He says that Romans chapter 8 is talking about a literal groan. Just as praying in tongues requires a literal sound to come out of your mouth, the groans are also deep, zealous sounds, tones emitted from the depth of our inner man. He says churches must begin to become prayer and groan driven. Now, I affirm completely the first half of that statement. We need to be prayer-driven churches. But how he defines and explains prayer is completely different from what the scripture teaches. He says this sound will break strongholds and usher in deliverance into our nation. Yes, it will make a lot of people uncomfortable, but the Holy Spirit will be radically comfortable. Then he says this, I often propose to churches and model it often in our own ministry to pray for 1 or 2 hours straight in nothing but tongues. No English, no petition, no prayer request, no worship, nothing but tongues, nonstop for hours. Prayer meetings, Sunday meetings, and every other meeting would begin to radiate brightly and new life would come to the church almost overnight. And I would absolutely disagree with that statement. You are filling your mind with all of the wrong things when you give over to some kind of utterance and groaning, which is foreign from Scripture. We need to pray, but we need to pray God's thoughts after Him. We need to groan, but we need to bring our groanings to God. And the Spirit is the one in these verses that are groaning, not you and I in prayer. The Spirit is the one that it says is groaning too deep for words. The idea of private prayer languages and revival is completely foreign from this context. The context is one of groaning under trial. Creation groans, it says, because it's been subjected to futility. Our bodies groan as we wait the redemption. The Spirit groans, helping us to pray, and prays for us when we don't know how. And it says that this groaning is too deep for words. Is it an audible groaning? I don't think so. It's a groaning between the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. This is inter-Trinitarian groaning and interceding that's going on. The Spirit is groaning and interceding and praying on your behalf and on my behalf when we don't know how to pray. That's what it says. The Spirit, not us, is the one who is groaning. There's a beautiful word here in verse 26 where it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Greek word is sunantilambano. I had to share that because it's a short English word, helps, and it's a really long Greek word, and it shows how sometimes Greek packs a big punch in a little word. The word means to take hold of something, to come alongside with assistance, to share in, and to help someone bear a load. It appears only here and one other place. In Luke chapter 10, verse 40, where Martha approaches Jesus and says, Lord, would you tell her to help me in the kitchen? Lord, would you tell Mary to assist me and take this load up with me? And of course, Jesus has to rebuke Martha because Mary has chosen the better thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to him and worship him during that time. But that idea of helping someone to bear the load and carry it together, Martha couldn't finish all of the household tasks by herself. She needed a helper. She needed someone to assist her, to share in her work. In the same way here in this passage, you and I will go through times of weakness and suffering and sorrow, and we don't even know how to pray anymore as we ought to. We don't know specifically what to ask for. We don't know what God's will in this circumstance. And the Bible says that the Spirit is there helping you, sharing in your load, bearing it with you, and taking the bulk off of your shoulders. The Spirit is entering into sorrow and suffering and groaning with you. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus promised the Spirit would do. Before Jesus' ascension into heaven, Jesus said he would send a divine helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of and would assist his disciples. And the Holy Spirit was to fulfill that promise in a number of ways, by giving the revelation of the New Testament. What we read before us is part of the fulfillment of the Spirit's work as he breathed out Scripture for us to have for the entire remainder of the church era. So the gift of the Bible is part of the fulfillment of the Helper's work. The role of the body of Christ and all the different gifts that we have is part of how the Helper is at work. But one of the primary ways that the Spirit helps is in prayer. And this is good news, because the Spirit alone knows the mind of God perfectly. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? You can't read my mind right now. I can't read your mind. We maybe can become good readers of body language. We can study a person, get to know their history, their patterns, figure out somewhat of how they tick and how they think and operate. But no one knows the innermost thoughts of a person except that own person. And even then it's faulty, because the heart is deceitful. We can trick ourselves. He says, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God and the will of God perfectly, because he is perfectly united as three persons of the Trinity together. You and I don't perfectly know the mind and full will of God. We know some things about God's will, but we don't know it perfectly. Many times we don't know, and his will is still hidden to us. But we can be assured that the Spirit will always pray according to the will of God. The Spirit will never pray a prayer that is outside of God's will or contradictory to his sovereign plan. The Holy Spirit prays with you. The Holy Spirit prays for you. The Holy Spirit prays what you meant to pray but didn't know how to put it into words. The Holy Spirit prays what you should have prayed when your prayer went amiss. Sometimes we lift up our heart song to the Lord, and the Spirit adds a kind of divine harmony and a beauty to the sound of our prayers as they lift up into the ears of God. Other times our prayers really come off rather offbeat and out of tune, but the Spirit will transpose that prayer and turn it into a beautiful song that receives God's joy and attention. There are still other times, in moments of weakness and groaning, particularly in dark trials, when you and I will fall silent and numb, but even then, the Spirit will remain vigilant, fervently groaning for you and knowing exactly what to pray for to get you safely to the other side. By the way, there's someone else in this passage that's praying too. We are to pray to God. The Spirit, in verse 26, is the one groaning to God and interceding on our behalf. But look with me down at verse 34 as well. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, doing what? Interceding for us on our behalf. You have God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, two of the three persons of the Trinity, praying for you every day. And God the Father delights in their prayers, and he delights in your prayers. And when you don't know how to pray, they keep on praying. What a blessing to have the gift of the Holy Spirit praying with us and for us. So this passage here and over in Matthew chapter 6 should encourage us to pray, but more than that, it reminds us that when we don't know how to pray, God's going to keep on praying, and that he's going to help us to pray properly. You may know the story over in Exodus chapter 17, where the people of Israel fought against the Amalekites, and it says in that passage that three men climbed up to the top of the hill. One was Moses, but he went with his brother Aaron and another man named Hur. And they got up to the top of this hill where they could overlook the battle below them. You remember what happened? As long as Moses kept his arms raised, the Israelites won. And whenever he got tired and his arms drooped, the Israelites began to lose the battle. Visibly, they could see that they were losing unless his hands remained strong. And it says in the passage that Moses' hands, after a while, they grew very weary. I mean, it's hard to keep your hand raised up for 10 minutes, let alone for an entire battle. They grew weary, so they took a stone and they sat him down on it. And then it says that Aaron and Hur came to his side and they held his arms up. When Moses had lost all strength, they kept his arms held high so that Israel could win in that day of battle. That's essentially what the Holy Spirit and the Son of God are doing, is when our arms begin to droop and we don't know how to pray anymore, the Spirit comes over to our side and he lifts that hand up. And then Jesus comes to the other side and he lifts the hand up, and we continue to pray, and they're praying with us and for us, and God will give us the victory. So friends, let us pray. Let's pray the prayers that are filled with God's praise, prayers that are fueled by God's promises, prayers that are fixed on God's priorities, and take comfort that even in the moments we don't know how to pray, the Spirit and the Son are praying with us and for us.